This morning, coming from two places. First will be Romans 8, 12 through 17, and then Ephesians 11, 4 through 6. Okay. Romans 8, 12 through 17, and Ephesians 11, 4 through 6. We'll start out with Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to the death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed in us the beloved. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we again just take time to thank you today for who you are. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are in control of all things, including our salvation. We thank you that you didn't wait for us to reach out for you, because your word clearly says that man will never turn to God on his own. We thank you that you chose to reach out to us. We thank you for Pastor Al, who has come here today to teach us this. Just pray that you would help our hearts and minds to be reminded of who we are in you and who you are, and that you are sovereign over these things. And we pray that if there are some here this morning that don't understand this completely, or maybe you're even hostile to some of these doctrines, that you would have them to be here with open minds and hearts, that you might work and help them, us all, to get a better understanding of who you are today. We think of those that aren't able to be here today, who might be sick or traveling, that you would continue to heal and provide them safety. And we think specifically of Dave and Jamie at this time, as they're on vacation and out there in Florida. Pray that you would be with them as they're gone, that you would be with wherever they are today worshiping, that they would find rest, find that they would hear your word somewhere, and they would continue to grow themselves. Pray that you would be with them as a couple, that you would strengthen them in this time as they're gone, and that you'd even be with Job as he's spending some time with his grandparents. Just ask that you would continue to be with us the rest of the week as we go out from here, that we would ponder over the things that we learn and we hear, and you would continue to help us to grow and to learn, but also be a light to the people that we work with and to the people that we live next door, realizing that it is our duty to evangelize and to demonstrate who you are. Just ask that you would be with Pastor today as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I said before, since Dave is away, it's our privilege to have Al here. He's an associate pastor with Reed up in Fairport, and thank you.
Well, it's great to be here. Thank you for the invitation. I was away for about 8 years, and well, actually a dozen years or so. We lived in California for a while, and then moved to Massachusetts. And last August, we moved back as I retired from my professional life, and I moved into a new position of associate pastor with Reed Ferguson, whom you met last week if you hadn't met him before. So you see the trials that I have to bear under. But it's a real privilege. I just want to say a word about Dave. Since August, I've been participating in a couple of pastor's fellowships that Dave Theobald participates in, and some of the men here also. And it's been a real pleasure to get to know Dave. He's a sweet man, and you are blessed to have him as your pastor. This morning, Dave actually asked me to speak on adoption. I prepared a message on this shortly after returning to Rochester last year. And I don't know whether Dave knew that or whatever, but it's a sweet doctrine, this doctrine of Christian adoption. It is something that is so easily forgotten for Christians. And so I don't intend on speaking anything new into your ears today. I expect that this will be old stuff, but hopefully it'll be encouraging as we're reminded once again that we are in the family of God. You know, I would love to have been a little fly in the wall when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And he said, "Our Father." And if you were an Old Testament saint, you would recognize how revolutionary that concept is, that God, the great God, the holy and just and high and lifted up God, is our Father. That is an incredible concept. So I just have 4 points this morning. Sorry, I don't have an outline that's been published for you, but I'll give a brief introduction to this topic and a personal illustration. I want to talk about, secondly, the significance or importance of our adoption. Thirdly, the implications of our adoption. And then we will observe adoption as it's carried out in our lives. As I said, this is a sweet doctrine this morning. And as I talk about the idea of being sons and daughters of the living God, your heart should be warmed. If your heart is not warmed, then there may be a problem with your heart that needs attention. And I would encourage you to seek some counsel to that end. I've just completed, as I lived in Cape Cod actually for the last 8 years and was an elder in a church there, and did a Bible study for 7 years on the Gospel of John. Got as far as John 15, and I've learned to love the Apostle John. John was very close to Jesus. He was the one that we vision as perhaps even the closest to the Lord Jesus. And he was so impressed by this doctrine of the fatherhood of God, or being adopted into God's family, that he often spoke about it in the gospel writings or in his writings, the epistles that he created, even in Revelation. But in John chapter 20, just to remember that area where Jesus has been crucified and the disciples are downhearted, discouraged, flat out dejected. And Mary, of course, goes to the tomb the morning after the death, or the 2 mornings after the death of Jesus, and she finds the tomb empty. In this passage in John 20, verse 11 through 17. And then, while she's in the midst of terrible grief, she turns and she sees whom she first thought was the gardener, and then she recognizes who it is. I hope this is a familiar passage to you, because I didn't intend on going through it. But in the midst of her agony, Jesus shakes her into the reality of the resurrection in verse 17 and says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary may or may not have heard the teachings that he had given to the apostles at that point in her life, but what a tremendous blessing to share the same Father with Jesus, the Christ. In John's epistle, in the first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." And then in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And you think about John, and so oftentimes we have a picture of John that's been formed probably by the Da Vinci's Last Supper painting, where you see John leaning on the breast of Jesus. And you sort of have a picture of John as somewhat effeminate. We know that he's tender-hearted, but we can tell that by the way he writes. But in reality, John had a nickname. Does anybody remember John and his brother James' nickname? Sons of Thunder. They were hotheads. They had terrible tempers. They were all also egotistical. You know, when they were walking along in the road with Jesus, you remember Mrs. Zebedee, who tried to make an arrangement with Jesus for her two sons, that one would sit on the right and one would sit on the left, and the two of them were arguing about who got to be on the right hand of Jesus. And yet this John, this hothead, egotistical person, is now so comforted by the fact that we are children of God, and he's trying to encourage us to believe this great and wonderful doctrine, that we are children of God. And even in the writers, even in the writer to the Hebrews, in the chapter, second chapter, and you know, the book of Hebrews is a whole exposition of why Jesus is a better answer than anything prior to, and whether it be he's superior to Moses, whether he's superior to angels, he is in fact the answer to all of our problems. And in the second chapter, down around verse 10, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies," that is Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that is us, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." What a blessing that is. Hopefully that's a blessing to you. Sometimes we don't act like brethren. Sometimes we don't act like sons of God. And yet, Jesus says he's not ashamed of us. And we're of the same Father. In Reformed circles and evangelical circles and fundamentalist circles, we use this term saved. Are you saved? And it's a good term, and it implies a whole lot. But this idea of adoption is far greater. It's a far more comforting term. The first is good news, that we're saved. We're delivered from hell. We have the hope of eternity. But the second is great news. That not only are we saved from hell and delivered to eternity, but we are sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted into his family. And the issue that I present to you this morning is that many of us are content with the first and we ignore the second. We're content with being saved, but we ignore the fact that we are adopted into the family of God. Now, you may or may not know, because I know Dave wrote up a little bio on me, that my wife and I adopted three children from South Korea a long time ago. For some, it was before you were born. It was in the 70s. And we adopted our boys about 18 months apart. Our first son was 6 and a half, or roughly 6 and a half, when we adopted him. And our second son was roughly 6, and about 2 years later, we adopted an infant girl. My sons are now 44 and 42 years old, so we're talking about ancient history here. But it's an example, and it's an illustration which I think will be significant in helping us to understand the principle of adoption. Our eldest son, William Kim, you know, even though it was 40 years ago almost, it's difficult for me to get through this because it's real. And our eldest son was found wandering the streets of Seoul, South Korea. And he was living out of garbage cans. His innards were filled with worms and all kinds of things. In fact, some disease. And at about the age of four, some social workers found him and brought him into an orphanage, which was a great improvement. But over the next 3 years, he was in five different orphanages. He kept getting moved from one place to another place. As one of the older boys in the orphanages, he was always given tasks to do. And most people who were doing adoptions wanted infants. And as time went on, more and more, less and less hope actually was in his heart. We were given three pictures when we first contacted the orphanage through an agency in the United States. The first picture was a picture of William Kim shortly after he was brought into the orphanage. And he has a big smile on his face and hopeful. He looked hopeful. Subsequently, about each year, they took another picture and they sent those three pictures. And as you looked at the second picture, there was less hope. And then the third picture, there was almost no hope. And it was so sad for us to see those pictures. Well, we prayed that God wouldn't just let our emotions make decisions for us, but we prayed and it seemed that God would have us follow through. And we decided that this was the one that God called to be our son, our first son. So as we filled out the paperwork for the visas and all of those kinds of things, we sent a couple of pictures to him, and we asked that the orphanage give him those pictures so that he would have some idea as to what was going to be his new life. So we sent him a picture of two of our church friends' children with our dog, the sheepdog, which was a 100-pound sheepdog, and it was going to be his dog someday. And of course, later we found out that he thought it was a lion, and he was scared to death. And then we sent him a picture of Judy and I, my wife and I. And he also told us later, when we learned enough English and Korean to communicate, that he thought we had huge noses and big eyes. But we wanted to give him some idea of what it was going to be like to be with us and what his new life was going to be like. And upon receiving the news of his adoption, he got so excited and prepared for the big trip. You know, if you've ever been to Asia, you know it's a long, long ride. And Judy and I drove to New York City and met him at the plane. And when we met him, we also met the escort that had been asked to supervise William when he was en route. And he said that William carried those pictures in his hand the whole flight. He ate with one hand, carried the pictures with the other. And he ran up and down, excuse me, I don't know, this is 40 years ago, can you believe this? He ran up and down the aisles of the airplane showing everybody these pictures. He was so excited. For the first time in a long time, he had hope of a future, to have a family and people and a bright new life in Mongguk is U.S. and Hanguk is Korea. And as I thought about that in preparing this sermon on the subject of Christian adoption, I thought about how excited William was. And I wonder if you've ever been that excited about your adoption into the family of God. To go from having God, as our worship leader this morning said. You know, to go from having God as your enemy to not just having God as a neutral party any longer, but as a heavenly Father. It's an incredible transition. Some of us have been saved so long, and in my case, it's been over 40 years since I became a Christian. It's easy to forget going from darkness into light, going from an enemy of God into the family of God. So the question that I'd ask myself and ask you all this morning is, were you ever that excited to be adopted into the family of God? Well, secondly, let's look at the significance of our adoption as sons. You know, and as significant as the adoption of our three children was to their lives, our adoption into the family of God is even more significant. Lately, I've been studying the subject of heaven and reading a few books and listening to sermons on heaven. I'm also a small group leader, and we're talking about heaven in our small group. And I realize the more I study the subject of heaven, how eternity makes this life pale into almost insignificance, doesn't it? But when we're living out our lives day by day by day by day by day by day, we forget that. We think everything permanent is here. And it's not the case for Christians. We have the hope of eternity, where 10,000 years will seem like a day, where we'll be in heaven with our Father and with our elder brother, Jesus. And the book of Ephesians, this epistle, this wonderful epistle that we read from this morning in preparation for the sermon, is filled with great reminders of this fact. In the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were dead. That is our history, folks. We were not alive. We were dead. We were as good as dead in our trespasses and sins. Like William Kim, we had no hope of a future. We had no hope of a family name that we could tag onto ours that would give us entrance into glory. No future of being blessed, no hope of eternity, no possibility of true joy or ever being satisfied in this life. God touched our hearts and gave us birth. And don't you just love verse 4 of chapter 2? Look at your Bibles and verse 4. I had a brother that recently, 4 years ago, went to be with the Lord, and he preached a sermon shortly before he died that was entitled, "But God." And the situation that Paul's describing in the first three verses of this chapter is that we were in trouble. We were following the lusts of our heart. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised up with him, but God, being rich in mercy. And then turn back to chapter 1, our reading. I was a little nervous there about chapter 11 for a while because my Bible didn't have one, but I understood. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, this passage that we had read this morning, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In love. This is a tremendous passage. It's a great passage, and I'm sure you've heard sermons on this passage alone. It's filled with richness. But in this little passage, we see the act disclosed that he chose us in him. And we see the motive for that act was that in love, he predestined us. And then the mechanism that he employed to draw us was according to the kind intention of his will. What a great and significant passage for us. The significance of our adoption. A wonderful, wonderful passage for our comfort. And Ephesians. You know, I struggled with whether the main message was out of this epistle or whether it was out of Romans, because they're both replete with this idea of adoption. But don't you love the architecture of Ephesians? The first couple of chapters, you see the doctrine is laid out. You see all the principles are established. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you see all the applications of those principles that are established in the first few chapters. And he says in verse 1, 4, I'm sorry, in chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of our being chosen is so that we would be holy and blameless and living differently. And you see these implications, as I said, are carried out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And just turn there very quickly. I'm going to race through some of this idea of living holy and blameless. In chapter 4, look at verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehoods, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Stop lying. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let anger be the characteristic that your loved ones would best describe you as, being angry all the time. Don't give the devil an opportunity in verse 27. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let your peers, your family, those that you work with, know you as one who labors, works hard. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification. How many of us could be described before the Lord grabbed a hold of us and adopted us into his families as garbage mouth? When I lived down in this neighborhood years ago, because I spent 3 years in the Happy Valley of Alfred, I had a reputation for being able to swear for at least 5 minutes without repeating myself. And that sounds, you know, great. It was awful. And how oftentimes today, in moments, I lived in the Boston area for 8 years and driving in and out of the city, where just like that, the garbage mouth can come back. And I say, Lord, forgive me. And Paul says one of the ramifications of our being adopted into the family of God is that we let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths. Do not grieve, he says in verse 30, the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And then chapter 5 and then chapter 6, just filled with applications. For what should be manifested from our in-depth understanding of the doctrines that we find in chapters 1 and 2 and 3? May we all be known for the characteristics that are discussed in the latter portion of this epistle, and not for what it was before we were adopted into the family of God. And you know, as I said earlier, I don't intend on speaking or teaching anything novel and new today. I do not. And yet, although I have said nothing new, how many of us consciously live our lives in the application of the truth of the adoption into the family of God? And I would say that in the church today, and it's in our church, I'm sure it's in this church, there are many of us who live differently than our minds tell us to live. I call it the reality gap. There's a reality gap between what we know and how we live. There's a huge gap between the mind and the heart. This reality gap can drive us to unique behavior patterns. Unique is a word that I search for, some word that would describe some of the bizarre behavior that we see in the church today. Men that are more characterized by being filled with anger than they are with being filled with grace. It shouldn't be the case, brethren. And it can lead us, this reality gap can lead us to become practical hypocrites who say one thing, who believe one thing, and do another. Or we could fall into this error of, there was a Scot in the 1700s named Robert Sandeman, and he practiced and preached this principle called bare faith, which he brought to North America and New England. And bare faith is what we would call essentially mental assent. That means that in the New Covenant we can be Christians by just believing something, although we're not living it. That's called Sandemanianism. And you can tell Dave I taught a new word, Sandemanianism, and see if he knows what that is. You know, that I read it in a Lloyd Jones book once and I never forgot it, you know, because it took me a while to learn how to say it. Sandemanianism, yes. But mental assent, in other words, you believe one thing, but you act another way. Let that not be the case. Or compartmentalization. You know, this is where we separate our spiritual life from our secular life, and we keep the two distinct and separate in our lives. It's a form of Christian schizophrenia. That's why, as a pastor, since I've stepped into the role of associate at ECF, I try to get into people's homes, to visit them in their homes and meet their children and meet the dog and parakeets and things. Because you see, it's hard for us as men to be different in our own homes. And our families know the truth oftentimes. And may we not be guilty of living this schizophrenic life, but may an awareness of this kind of schizophrenia in our own lives drive us back to an understanding of the principle of Christian adoption. It's important. Now, I had Romans chapter 8 read, and if you're students of the book of Romans, and I met a brother this morning who said Romans his favorite book, you're probably a logical person. Romans is filled with logic arguments. It's a great book. It's a great epistle. And of course, we see this idea of schizophrenia called out in Romans 6 and 7, don't we? On one hand, I'm died and I'm buried with Christ and I've been raised up with Him. And then Romans 7 comes along and really messes up our head, because it's talking about how I want to do this and I don't do that and I live a different way, etc. Now, of course, I have an understanding of Romans 7 as being Paul speaking of himself not as a believer but as a man. And then Romans 8 comes. And in Romans 8, after you're struggling through Romans 6 and 7, Romans 8 comes along and it's like a salve. It's like you've just run a marathon in a 99-degree day and somebody takes a barrel of water and pours it over your body. And that's why you see in verse 1 of chapter 8 there, is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul says this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And the implication here is that we are not under obligation to the flesh, but we are under obligation to the Spirit to live differently. By implications here, he's also saying in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these and these only are the sons of God. So as sons of God, are we led by the Spirit or are we led by the flesh? Quintessentially important question for us all to ask ourselves and to be honest with ourselves this morning. That's a new covenant obligation to live according to the Spirit. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just that we believe it, but that we live it. And being led by the Spirit. And verse 15 is what the theologians would call a purpose clause. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have received a spirit of adoption. Praise God, we are no longer slaves to the flesh. We are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we are living according to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. This is the purpose for our being adopted, that we might live. Now, if we want to be effectively witnessing the gospel or the truth of the gospel in Jesus to our neighbors, to our friends, they will see a difference if you are led by the Spirit. It's not so much in what we say, it is how we live. It is how we love. It is how we care for someone other than ourselves. You will have an effective witness to those that are around you, even without speaking oftentimes, by the way you live sacrificially. And the implications, is, again, in this dichotomy between flesh and spirit in chapter 6 and 7, where there are two different mindsets. And if we've been adopted into the family, we are not living according to the flesh. We are not slaves of sin. We've been adopted, and we are under the law of the Spirit of life. He is dealing in this wonderful epistle with folks that are struggling between one and the other. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on things of the Spirit. For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. You see the implications of our adoption is that we're led by the Spirit. We are not in the flesh. And those who have been adopted are led by the Spirit as a rule of life. Now, does this mean we do not sin? Does this mean we do not have these occasional falls? Like I was talking about battling with traffic in the city of Boston. By the way, Massachusetts drivers. I lived in San Diego. I did a lot of travel up to Los Angeles. I've spent time in Northern California. Massachusetts are the most aggressive drivers in the country. And test your sanctification every day. That's for free. That's nothing to do with adoption. I just thought I'd say that in case you want to go to Cape Cod. We who are adopted are being led by the Spirit. Where are your affections? Where are your affections? I'm not talking about how you feel at the moment. I'm not talking about a momentary snapshot. I'm talking about in general in your life. Where are your affections? The study of heaven recently has been eye-opening for me and heart-opening for me. Because we live on this life, and I'm now older than many here, not as old as some, but I've been around a while. I've just retired from 43 years of work. And you know, a lot of guys, they work hard their whole life, and they just can't wait for retirement, right? And then they retire, and then they go, okay, now what? And it's not satisfying. What are we living for? What are you living for? Are you being led by the Spirit? Be honest with yourself. Well, let me hurry on to the... I promised Dave that I would be done before 2. Let me hurry on to my last point. Adoption observed. We ask ourselves these questions, and sometimes we can condemn ourselves falsely. And I don't want you to do that. But we should be able to see the adoption into the family of God in our own lives with several characteristics that should ring true in your mind and in your heart. First of all, our adoption creates a childlike affection for God. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba." Now, Abba is an endearing term. Some have said, "Father, dear father." Some have said that the best interpretation is "daddy." Daddy. What you have in your mind is a little child in the hand of his father. And I don't mean a teenager. I mean a little child. You know, because you go through that period as fathers, right, where your children adore you and idolize you and think you can't do anything wrong. And then suddenly adolescence hits. And what happens? You can't do anything right. You don't know anything. Well, let me just tell you, as the father of 2 40-something-year-olds, after about 38, I think it's when the testosterone stops flushing through the brain, they begin to say, you know, you did know something. Because they come and they say, you know, I'm having trouble with my son. He won't mow the lawn. I just don't get it. But the idea of a little child in the hand of his daddy. And, you know, just like a little child cries out to daddy when he's in trouble, cries out to daddy when he's afraid, cries out to daddy when he needs something. That's the spirit of adoption working in your heart. God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's Paul's writing in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 6. If you're taking notes, Galatians is another book that really elevates this idea of our adoption as sons. Secondly, observable childlike humility before God. Childlike humility before God. How do you view God this morning? When you take a snapshot of your mind right now, and as you think about God, do you have this childlike humility with God? I think if I could encapsulate my daughter at the age of 4 It was like the ideal period. She was articulate, and yet she still thought I knew what I was talking about, that I knew all the answers, and she would come to me constantly. That's the picture that I think best represents the attitude of humility that we should have when we consider our Father this morning. Thirdly, our adoption promotes a childlike obedience to God's will. A childlike obedience to God's will. That I'm ready to do whatever my God tells me to do, even if it means selling our retirement home in Cape Cod and moving to Rochester, New York. Believe me, that was not an easy message. There are times, you know, I have this picture in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 28, with Peter. You remember the story of the disciples in the boat and they see Jesus walking on the water? And first they're scared to death. And then they recognize by a transaction with Jesus that it's the Lord. And Peter says what? Command me to get out of the boat and meet you on the water. And he does. Now, we all know what happened. He got distracted. He contemplated the waves instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, and he began to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me, right? But he still got out of the boat. The other disciples didn't get out of the boat. He was walking on water because Jesus told him to. There are times as a child of God where God asks us to leave our comfort zones, to leave those things which are most familiar to us and to stretch out. And this is the case here. And I thought that was a wonderful passage to illustrate a childlike obedience to God's will. Fourthly, our sonship or our adoption into the family of God develops a childlike dependence upon the Father, which is especially observed in times of suffering. It is no literary accident that in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, that after immediately introducing this topic of being adopted into the family of God and being led by this spirit of adoption, that Paul introduces the whole subject of suffering. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes on to talk about the anxious longing of the creation, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, for even the whole creation is subject to futility. And again, this reading recently on, have you read Alcorn's book on heaven? It's an interesting treatise on the subject. But all creation, everything that we see and we're amazed at is grieving under the effect of sin and waiting for the redemption. That time when Jesus will come back and restore a new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah. But this idea of suffering, bringing out this principle of the spirit of adoption, is a wonderful principle. We see, fifthly, that the spirit of adoption manifests itself in a childlike trust of God's promises and God's providence. God's promises and God's providence. This is where unbelievers, when they see Christians going through difficult times, times of suffering and trial, are flummoxed. They don't get it. You see, when a non-Christian goes through a terrible trial, the same kinds that we go through. We get bad x-rays, they get bad x-rays. We have the hope of glory within us, they have no hope. They're like William Kim, still in the fifth orphanage in 3 years with no hope. And they see Christians going through the same kinds of trials that non-Christians go through, and yet they exhibit hope because they know that God is in charge of all providence and nothing. Nothing. Where do I get that principle for? Romans 8, verse 28, 29. Right? You're all familiar with that passage. All sons must suffer. All sons must suffer. Verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we will eagerly wait for it. Amen. So, our adoption manifests itself in our life with a childlike trust of God's providence. Sixthly and lastly, as we suffer, we may not know how to pray, but as we wait for our adoption, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. A childlike ability to wait on God. Wait on God. I am in the generation that is called baby boomers. Many of you are baby boomers. Baby boomers were the first generation to grow up with anticipation that they'll get everything they want. And they don't want to wait. I want it, and I want it now. I want it, and I want it now. The Spirit of adoption helps us to learn how to wait. Look at with me at verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. A childlike ability to wait on God and to pray with the help of the Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about manifestations of jumping around and hooping and hollering. I'm saying that there are times in our life with great trials where we don't know how to pray. Have you been invited to an intensive care waiting room to help a friend? I just went Friday evening to a friend, the wife of a friend who was a runner. He played in the senior games, hockey, Olympics. He wasn't 2 pounds overweight. He had a body mass index that was a rival of anybody. And he dropped over a heart attack and died suddenly at 68 years old. And I went to the funeral on Friday, and I said, I don't know what to say. What do you say? You want to give a little quip or a little Bible verse? It's not appropriate at that point. I just said, I don't know what to say, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And God knows. Sometimes we just don't know how to pray in trials. Sometimes it's too difficult to pray. My small group, I have 3 widows and 2 widowers. They ended up in my small group by now no accident. And that's why we're studying heaven right now. And they grieve every day. It doesn't get easier. Some of you have lost a husband or you've lost a wife. And you know, the pain never goes away. How do you pray? The Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Sometimes just groans before God, right? So as we suffer and we may not know how to pray, we wait on the Lord, and the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Psalm 62, a great salve for this kind of situation. Psalm 62, verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. And 1 Peter is another great epistle. Even Peter, who understood a great deal by his own experience and by his life, says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The proof of our faith is manifested in suffering. Well, I'd like to close with another illustration, referring back to those early days of our adopting our son, our first son, William Kim. And as I said, Judy and I learned enough Korean that we could communicate basic things. And as he began to learn English, we thought, okay, we're getting this, you know. And of course, we're in our late 20s. Do you ever notice older guys like me that when you're in your 20s and 30s, things were so much simpler? There were black and white answers to everything. You know, I go back and listen to sermons I preached on child raising in 1978, and I'm embarrassed, frankly. Because the older I get, the more I realize I'm just beginning to understand things. Well, we thought things were going great with our adoption. And we thought William was really, really getting the idea that he was now a Sable. And he was part of our home. And everything we had was his. About 6 months, we were tucking him to bed one night to pray with him, and we discovered, I looked under the bed and I saw a pile of crackers. And he was hoarding food under the bed. And you say, you know, we lived in a 950 square foot house. He wasn't that far from the refrigerator. The cupboards were not locked. You know, within the first 3 months, William gained 10 pounds. But he was hoarding crackers. Why would he do that? Because he didn't understand that everything I had was his. That he was my son. And that I would die for him. And as I thought about that in preparation for this discussion about our adoption as sons, I wonder how many times we're storing crackers under our bed because we really don't get it. That we are the sons and daughters of the King who owns this place. We think, no, no, I have to have it. I want it for me, and I need to get it, and I need to possess it. You do. It's your father's, and your father owns this place. Are you protecting your pride just in case you might need it someday? Are you protecting something else just in case you might need it someday? or just in case you wake up one morning and find out that you're not the son of our great king, that's not going to happen. Once God calls us into his kingdom and adopts us as his children, we are his children. Live that way. Live that way. You're no longer what you once were. You're over here. You're the child of the king. Live that way. And if you don't know what I'm talking about because you're not a child, my prayer for you is that you would cry out, because God is gracious to save. And you're not here hearing this today by accident. I guarantee you that. You may be completely bored with what you heard today because you have nothing to do with this. The whole idea of being adopted in the family of God. Believe me, you're not here by accident. Cry out to the one who is able to not only forgive you, not only to justify you, to make you like you'd never sinned, and to promise eternity, but even more and much greater, to pull you and adopt you into his family and make you his son. Let's pray.